Good morning. I am glad that the Lord blessed us with a little sunshine this morning. It's cold. At least we've got a little sunshine this morning. Today we begin our series in the book of Ruth, and the plan is to culminate on Resurrection Sunday. I want to give you a little means of introduction today, explain to you a little bit about this book, about the context, and why it is, I think, so appropriate for us to study today. In 1859, Charles Dickens wrote a novel called A Tale of Two Cities. Perhaps you were forced to read that in school. I'm one of those weirdos that likes Charles Dickens. This was the opening, famous opening to his chapter one of A Tale of Two Cities. He wrote, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven, or we were all going direct the other way." In short, the period was so far like the present period, and Dickens was talking about his present period, but let's move it into our own world, that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on its being received, for good or for evil, in the superlative degree of comparison only. In other words, the time structure may change, but the circumstances often don't. The desires of man often don't change. They may manifest themselves in different ways, but the spirit behind them, the spirit of this world, is often the same. And more importantly, the God of the universe is the same. His plan of salvation is the same. He hasn't changed. And so in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, it opens with a similarly kind of indicator. It says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed," or "the judges ruled." Literally says, "when the judges judged," or "the governors governed." But a Hebrew reader would understand what that meant, because they would have understood when they said the time of the judges, it would have taken them in their mind to a very specific time. Like if we say the time of the Civil War, or the time of the Revolutionary War, or the time of the Pilgrims, we get these pictures in our minds because that's what we've been conditioned through our history and our tradition. No different. So when the book opens, "it came about in the days when the judges ruled," a Hebrew reader would know exactly what that meant. And before I tie this to our modern day in the pursuit of happiness, we need to understand that in the book of the Judges, which is the, I can't see it back there. All right, there we go. I'll have to look left and right. That there was little happiness in Israel during the time of the Judges. It is rock bottom of the Old Testament, at least in a spiritual sense. It's a story filled with idolatry and murder and deceit and every manner of debauchery imaginable. We expect man-centeredness in this world. Right? We understand the fallen nature of it. We understand what a world stained by sin looks like. But the book of the Judges gives us a nation in Israel that is rotting at its core. It's more than just fallen nature. And yet at the end of Judges, we find this book. We find Ruth, which one commentator says is an oasis in an ethical wasteland. It was the best of times and it was the worst of times. And the key verse in the book of the Judges happens twice, 17:6 and 21:25, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. My fellow Americans, look around and behold a new era of the judges. In a very American way, much like it was in those days, wickedness has been democratized. I mean, I would say as we go back to the Declaration of Independence, 1776, where this phrase, "life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness," was coined by Mr. Jefferson, that we're blessed to live in this country. Don't miss that. We are blessed to live in a country where we have freedom. But the document is clear that life, liberty, and even happiness, whatever that is, comes only from God. And make no mistake, our imperfect and let's be honest, largely unredeemed founding fathers had only one God in mind when they wrote this document and anything that followed in that vein. And so let's move that to today. Today, depending on the poll that you read, somewhere between 65 and 78% of Americans identify as Christians. And yet at the same time, why do our days look so much like the days of the judges? If the great majority, if 3/4 of Americans are Christians, are Christ followers, then why do we make the parallel to judges? Why don't we make the parallel to a greater time in Israel's history? And so let's just say it's the lower number. Let's say it's 65%. You'll be hard pressed to find 65% of any group of Americans that agree on any one thing nowadays. Let's just assume that's it. So when we talk about sin being democratized, as it were, wickedness being approved of, we should never find any higher than 35% in these polls about these sin issues in America. And yet, and I pulled these from several different polls, whether it's Pew or Gallup or Barna, but in some way, shape, or form, 67% of Americans approve of same-sex marriage. So 70% claim they're Christians, and almost 70% approve of a sinful practice. That's up from 40% in 2001, by the way, if you pay attention to how far we're hurtling into this era. 40% of Americans believe in a range of genders. 78% support abortion in at least some capacity, 29% of those without any restrictions whatsoever. 78% believe sex outside of marriage is, quote, morally acceptable, including 57% of Christians that agreed with that statement. 51% support doctor-assisted suicide. 43% approve of pornography. But this can't be among the people of God. We expect it of the world, but Colossians 1:13 tells us, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. We are now no longer citizens of this world. We no longer think and act like the world. So there may be no king in America, not yet anyway, but there is a king in the church. There's a king ruling and reigning in the people of God, and he never tells us to pursue happiness. Psalm 34:14 and 1 Peter 3:11 tell us to pursue peace. 1 Corinthians 14:1 says to pursue love. Romans 14:19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. 1 Timothy 6:11 says the man of God is to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Hebrews 12:14 says to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So make no mistake, as we bridge the gap here, it's much easier to base your life on the pursuit of happiness than it is to base your life on the pursuit of these things of God. And we're going to see an example in the book of Ruth today that nearly destroyed a family in the pursuit of happiness, were it not for the grace of God. And in the coming weeks, we will see, in the midst of the darkest time in Old Testament history, people of God serving God and the Lord of our salvation redeeming the unredeemable. It was the best of times and it was the worst of times. Let me open us in prayer. Father, thank you for today. And I pray you would bless the preaching and teaching of your word this morning, that you would get the glory for it, because you are the author, you are the orchestrator, you are the architect, you are the Lord, and you are worthy of our praise and glory. Thank you for young voices and old voices singing your praises this morning. And again, glorify yourself in all that we do here. In Jesus' name, amen. So our outline for today, I want to give you some background on the book of Ruth, so a little bit of teaching time. And a little bit of background on the setting, which is Bethlehem, which is very important to Scripture, as you know. And then we'll get into the first few verses of the text to kind of set the table for next week as we really dive in. So one question is this: why is the book of Ruth such an important piece of God's word? Because Ruth is often the target of criticism. Many critics and laymen alike characterize Ruth as little more than a love story. It's a nice little story here in the midst of the Bible. And depending on the critic, it goes up and down. Some would say it's just a novella. It's a short story. It's, others would say, a retrofitted justification for David's dynasty. Or it's just a poetic telling of hypothetical, but certainly not historical events. But it's much more than that. And here's the interesting thing with Ruth, is that in some secular circles, it gets a little bit of acceptance. In my former life, I was a literature teacher. And here is a table of contents from Glencoe's World Literature Book, Secular Literature. And you'll notice right there in the middle is the Book of Ruth. The Book of Ruth is included along with the flood. And then we've got the parable of the prodigal son underneath it. But notice it's in the middle of a lot of other old myths. We've got Gilgamesh up here. We've got Sinbad the sailor down here. All that kind of stuff. But they throw it in with the other myths and whatnot. But they think it's pretty safe. Ruth is a safe book to put into a secular textbook because you're not going to get any overt gospel in there. And you can chalk it up to Hebrew literature and that sort of thing. And it's really interesting if you look at the critics, because critics have said that Ruth is both feminist and anti-feminist. Depending on who you talk to, either it's really good that Ruth is in the position that she's in, or it just illustrates how ugly the Bible is. I find a blog, and the title was, "An Atheist Reads the Book of Ruth." So I didn't have high hopes for their interpretation of it. But I want you to see what they said. The Book of Ruth is an unusual book and completely unlike the rest of the Bible. For a start, it's named after a woman, which is incredible considering as most other women in the Bible aren't even given names. Two of the three main characters are women, and it also has the first scene where two women are talking to each other. By the abysmally low standards of the Bible, this is practically feminism. And then notice the last thing. It is also the first book in which God is not a character and plays no role at all. That's why it's in the secular textbook, because it's safe. Well, they didn't read it very closely. Because linguistically speaking, we haven't even gotten to the theme yet. God is only mentioned three times. Correct. God is mentioned three times. Two times by Ruth and one time by Boaz. But the Lord, more importantly, Yahweh, is mentioned 16 times. You can see the list there. Naomi, Boaz, different men all throughout the story. 19 mentions in four chapters. 19 mentions in 85 verses. That's a pretty good percentage. I'd say God's all over this book. And we haven't even gotten to the deep theology that's going on here yet. Now, some critics have said about Ruth that Ruth should not be in the Old Testament, and that the only reason it was included is because it contains part of the genealogy of Jesus, as if Christians retrofitted this book to fit in with Matthew. And it's not only incorrect, it's patently absurd. And because you don't have to go too far to look at the history of the text of Ruth in the Hebrew tradition. Four fragments were found in the caves at Qumran. If you're not familiar with Qumran, those are the Dead Sea Scrolls. So four fragments of Ruth at Qumran. Qumran is 150 to 200 BC, long before Christ was on the scene. The textual integrity of Ruth is remarkable when we compare the Masoretic text, 11th century, to those found at Qumran over 1,000 years earlier. And the Babylonian Talmud has such a strong tradition to it that it identifies Samuel as the author. It's a long and well-attested Jewish tradition in terms of the manuscript. Let me tell you a few other notes on Ruth that I just think are very interesting. The placement that we have of Ruth after Judges in our English Bibles follows the Septuagint arrangement. Let me stop and say something there. Because if you ever pick up a Hebrew Bible or you look at the organization of a Hebrew Bible, you'll notice that the books are in different order than what we have. They have what is called the Tanakh. Maybe you've heard that term before. Those are three Hebrew letters, T, N, and K. And that's the Torah, okay? Torah, the first five books, or the law. N is a Hebrew word that's Nevi'im, and it means the prophets. And then K is Ketuvim, another Hebrew word, which means the writings. So do you remember when Jesus says to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, he takes them to the law and the prophets and the writings and explains all that pointed to him. That's the three divisions of Hebrew scripture. So that's where we get that from. So I give you that because there are some different arrangements. Josephus puts Ruth with Judges, just like he puts Lamentations with Jeremiah. I think Ruth is supposed to be connected to Judges because look at the first line of the thing, when the judges ruled. The Masoretic text puts the story of Ruth right after Proverbs 31, which I think is interesting, that Ruth kind of becomes this embodiment of the Proverbs 31 woman. And then several Talmudic sources place Ruth before Psalms at the beginning of the writings. But Ruth is often in the writings. It's part of a group of writings called the Megillot. Megillah is scroll in Hebrew. It's part of the Ketuvim, the writing section of the Hebrew Bible. What else is in that scroll? In the Megillot is Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther. Those five are on one scroll in the Hebrew design. And how does this work when we move forward? Well, it's read in concert by a lot of European Jews, which is what we are familiar with because that's who we've probably interacted with the most, with festivals. Ruth is often read in connection with the festival of Shavuot, or what we call Pentecost. So in the European Jewish tradition, Ruth is read on the day of Pentecost. So it's a prominent fixture both in Old Testament Hebrew stuff and modern Hebrew feasts and festivals. It's also the only book in the Old Testament canon named after a non-Israelite. The only book named after a non-Israelite. It's a lot of dialogue. We're going to deal with a lot of narrative and dialogue in this book. 55 of the 85 verses contain dialogue. 52.4% if you're keeping track at home. And of the three main characters, Ruth speaks the least. She's the title character. She will speak the least. So just a little bit of background on Ruth. The setting of Ruth is important because we are going to zoom in on the little town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. They found Bronze and Iron Age pottery there. There's not a lot of excavation in Bethlehem because of the political situation. Bethlehem is an Area A in Israel, which means it is under complete Palestinian control. And they're not real hype on finding things that confirm the Jewish Bible. So you won't have a lot of digs going on there. The town was particularly susceptible to the climate, which is important to our story in Ruth, because they had no spring. If you don't have a spring, you don't have a regular source of water. You depend on cisterns and gathering rainwater and those sorts of things. And the main produce of the area were grain crops, wheat and barley. Olives and grapes grew there as well. And it also had a large shepherding community. So now let me tie it back into Judges once again. At the end of the book of Judges, we run into what is often called the Bethlehem Trilogy. And if you know anything about the book of Judges, you know the last four or five chapters of the book of Judges is ugly, ugly stuff. All right. It's not one you're going to come across in your regular devotions too often, because it is really disturbing how depraved Israel had gotten by that time. The first story is Micah and the Levite. This is Judges 17 and 18. And it also includes the Danite migration. If you remember, the tribe of Dan was supposed to secure their land, just like all the other tribes of Israel were supposed to secure their land. And of course, they don't. And the Canaanites are still in the land. The difference is Dan picks up and leaves town and goes north and settles up in a whole other area up north. It's called the Danite migration. In the meantime, they pick up a Levite who steals idols from another man and goes north, and they establish a whole idolatrous culture up there at Dan. And in Judges 18, we find out that that Levite, that priest that serves the idolatrous altars up at Dan, is a grandson of Moses in Judges 18:30. How long does it take for culture to drift? Well, apparently no more than two generations, because Moses' grandson is helping that idol worship. That also connects back to Samson, because Samson is of the tribe of Dan, and he's the last judge we hear about before Samuel, and he's pretty much a train wreck, if you remember that story. 19 through 21 covers the Levite and his concubine, really rock bottom in the Old Testament, really disturbing story that goes on there. It basically ends up being Sodom Gomorrah 2.0 in Judges 19 to 21. And that culminates in the Benjamite Civil War, in which the Israelites almost eliminate the tribe of Benjamin. They kill everybody but 600 men. We'll have a connection to that in a little bit. I'll show you something. And they are preserved in less than nice ways. Let's just put it that way. And then after that, we find Ruth. And I think that's the purpose, is that we find this story about Ruth at the end of the book of Judges. And we'll get there at the end of the story. But the book of Ruth ends with a genealogy. and that genealogy will point to King David. And I think that's when Samuel wrote it down. And I think Samuel must have written this down after David had been anointed, at maybe before he died, but before David full-fledged becomes king. But he gives you a ray of hope at the end of Judges that in all this ugliness and all this sin and all this wickedness, look to Bethlehem. Because you got a king coming from Bethlehem, and he's a man after God's own heart. Little did they know that there was an even greater king that would be coming to Bethlehem. But the author, Samuel, I think, is pointing us to David, and David will point us to Christ. It's important. Bethlehem in Scripture, Jacob buries Rachel there in Bethlehem, then known as Ephrath is what it's called in Genesis 35 and 48. We find it's called Bethlehem Ephrathah, Bethlehem in Judah, Bethlehem of Judea, and then in the New Testament, it's called the City of David. Of course, in the Old Testament, when we think Bethlehem, probably the verse that comes to mind is Micah 5:2. We read it every Christmas. It says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." We talked about expecting the God-man. And we know that gets fulfilled by Christ in the Gospels. After the conquest, Bethlehem falls in the lot of Judah. Ibzan of Bethlehem judges Israel after Jephthah in Judges 12. Elimelech, who we will meet this morning, the husband of Naomi and the father-in-law of Ruth, was a Bethlehemite as well. And Boaz, who we will meet in coming weeks. David was born in Bethlehem. He was anointed future king by Samuel in Bethlehem. Called him in from the fields to do that in 1 Samuel 16. There was the well from which David's three mighty men brought him water in 2 Samuel 23. And of course, we know this will be the birthplace of the Messiah. And this is where the male children, 2 years old and younger, were slain by Herod the Great in his attempt to kill the Messiah. That's Bethlehem. But again, Bethlehem makes us think David, and David makes us think Jesus. So now let's get to Ruth. Let's talk about this story. And before we get into the story, I want to talk about some practical reasons to study Ruth. So let's bring this to ourselves. And here's a point. In every life, we have certain defining moments. We have key crossroads along the way. On the one hand, there are certain times when a person consciously chooses his or her destination. I know God is still sovereign and all that, but we make choices. On the other hand, though, and we've all experienced this as well, there are times in your life when it seems that your destination has chosen you. Sometimes you find yourself in places that you never thought you would be. Maybe behind a pulpit. These are the occasions when life gives us no choice at all but thrusts us down a path that, however well or little traveled, we never would have chosen for ourselves. No one chooses, as we see in the book of Ruth, to have her husband die and leave her a widow with young children. No one chooses to have a serious accident or a life-threatening disease that has permanent consequences. These are defining moments in our lives. But all of us, whether defined by the choices we've made or the choices life has made for us, are on this journey through life. It's a road that's heading towards some destination or the other. And so the question is, where are you going? What road are you on? The first chapter of the book of Ruth is the story of choices made and choices seemingly thrust upon people. About roads traveled, about roads untraveled. It's about the long-term consequences of decisions that we make. And often the consequences are not those we expected and anticipated, but our lives nonetheless bear the mark of the decisions we have made and the defining moments we have faced. The book of Ruth shows us that our actions have consequences. However, our lives are not simply actions and consequences. There's this mysterious X factor that is evident in the book of Ruth. It's a variable that has the power to change everything. It's the grace of God. The grace of God which directs the outcomes of those decisions and events according to His sovereignty and His purposes for His people. That grace isn't always evident to the players in the game at the time that it's occurring, but it's always there, whether we acknowledge it or not. And ultimately, for Christians, the grace of God is always the defining element of our lives. The grace of God defines us. And so while our specific struggles and trials and events may differ, We all share the same testimony since we put our faith in Christ. But for the grace of God, I would be lost. I would be fallen. But He has redeemed me. So let's turn to the book of Ruth. If you're not there already, go through the first five. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Small book right after Judges. First two verses. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. So again, when the judges judged or the governors governed, it sets the context of what's going on. And we have a famine in Israel. We know that when famines happen in Israel, it's God's judgment. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 says this. Deuteronomy 11, verse 12, this is what God said. For the land into which you are entering to possess it, it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning even to the end of the year. He had promised them. Remember, they're from Egypt. They were in Egypt. That's all they've known. They're in the Nile Delta. You always have water in the Nile Delta. Crops are not an issue when you live in Egypt. Where did Joseph's brothers go when they needed food from the famine? They went to Egypt because there was always food in Egypt. But in Israel, you're going to have to trust the Lord, because if rain doesn't come, you're going to have problems. Think Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel. That's why that whole thing is such a big deal. You're going to have to trust me, and we'll pull this all together on the expectations. They're in Bethlehem in Judah, which is an ironic name. Because does anybody know what Bethlehem means? Yeah, house of bread. Beit house, lechem is bread. Beit lechem is house of bread. And there is no bread to be found in the village of the house of bread. Okay? Ironic name there. You have to trust God for this. We meet a man of Bethlehem, his wife, and their two sons, Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion. It says that they are Ephrathites. Do you remember we just read Micah 5:2? Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's how it was identified in Micah 5:2. So that is a foundational name. Where do we get that from? Well, Ephrath was the wife of Caleb. Caleb is the one who founded this area. He gets Hebron and all that. So it may be understood as the name of a clan. And if this clan descended from Caleb, we're talking about Caleb as in Joshua and Caleb, rather important in the story. The author is identifying this family as Ephrathite. That tells you this is an important family in the city. If they're related to Caleb and his wife, then this is an important family. Probably one of the first families of Bethlehem. They would have been well known. That name would have identified them importantly. So this is quite the humiliating tragedy. One commentator put it this way. The Vanderbilts have suddenly become sharecroppers. This is one of the founding fathers of the city, and now they're leaving the city to go work in Moab. That's what's happened here. It's quite the tragedy. What's in a name? Well, we find this, Elimelech. Elimelech means God is king. El and Melech, God is king. Elimelech doesn't believe his own name. Naomi, whose name means pleasantness or delight. Of course, in chapter 1, verse 20, she will say, I am no longer Naomi, call me Mara, call me bitterness, pleasantness to bitterness. And then I'm guessing these names might have been given later on, but Mahlon and Chilion, which means sickly and frailty and mortality. Okay, not good. If that's what they named them, they kind of talked about what was going to happen to them in the future. But if it, like Israel in the time of the judges, there was no king in Israel. A man named God is king is not ascribing to there being a king in Israel, not listening to what God has told him. The fact that Elimelech goes across the Jordan to Moab, there's the Dead Sea. We've got Bethlehem over here. Here's Moab on the other side, modern day Jordan. It suggests that the famine was localized in Israel. So if there was famine all over the whole region, there'd be no reason to leave. But apparently it's just in Israel, which makes us think that the origin of that famine is probably spiritual, because God has said, I'm the one that sends the rain. I'm the one that withholds the rain. So if the rain is being withheld, it's probably a spiritual reason. There are a number of wadis or riverbeds that cross the region of Moab. And the combination of that rainfall and the soil makes it really good for agriculture. In fact, you'll remember that some of those tribes, Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, stay on that side to farm instead of going into the promised land. The family would have gone north to the area of Jerusalem, then taken Jerusalem to Jericho. They would have crossed the Jordan at the fords there at Jericho. They would have gone up to Heshbon. That would take them to the King's Highway, and they would go south down into Moab. Depending on where they settled, the trip would have been 70 to 100 miles and would have probably taken about a week to get there. This is the land that was under the rule of Sihon in Numbers chapter 21. It was in the tribal allotment of Reuben. By Judges 4, Eglon is ruling in Moab. You'll remember the judge Ehud kills Eglon there in Moab. And so Reuben has not done what they're supposed to do in their land, and we have Canaanites still there. There's a parallel here to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12:10 says, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Ruth 1 says there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab. So we read that and we go, well, is this Elimelech? If just imagine you're reading it for the first time. And as a Hebrew reader, you're going, this sounds a lot like Abraham. Same language. Does that mean that Elimelech is an Abraham-type character? Well, not quite. Similar language to say, look, this isn't the first time someone's left Israel because of a famine, but the circumstances are different. Remember, God once employed a famine to preserve and bless his people. That Joseph was sent to Egypt ahead of time. Remember Genesis 50:20. We'll come to that in just a little bit. Then Joseph's brothers come down and they find Joseph there who has been stockpiling because of a dream from the Lord to preserve his family. We'll have another connection to this story in a little bit. So the question is, was Elimelech's move to Moab an act of faith or an act of unbelief? And I'm going to argue this is the anti-Abram story. This is an act of unbelief. In contrast to what we studied in 1 Peter, Elimelech does not embrace any kind of suffering. He seeks to escape it. In Deuteronomy, the Lord promised that if the people would repent, God's anger would be abated and famine would be lifted. Instead of repenting, instead of asking for mercy, Elimelech designs his own plan. At least he thinks it's his own plan. The fact that he plans to sojourn in Moab means that he views it as temporary and he means to return. Unfortunately, we read in verse 2, he remained there. It was meant to be temporary. He settles in. He does not come back. Now, understand, too, that this is not as simple as moving to another city, like it might be for us. We just kind of move place to place, state to state. Doesn't really make that much of an impact. But he's leaving the promised land. He's entering a pagan land. He's going to choose to live as a foreigner in a foreign land that worships foreign gods. This is a different sort of decision. And on top of all that, it's a carnal decision. We need food. We need prosperity. We need material wealth. It's a carnal decision that threatens the spiritual health of Elimelech and his family. He's putting himself and his family in harm's way for carnal reasons. So let me ask you this. Would you move your family into a place where dangerous influences are everywhere to advance yourself financially or professionally? Well, it happens all the time. Now, we're not talking about missionaries who are risking their lives for Christ. I'm saying, would you move your family into a dangerous place so that you could get more glory? Christians do it all the time. In many cases, we choose jobs and living situations for all the wrong reasons. We would never move our children into a place with poor schools. However, we often choose a place to live without ever investigating if there is even a Bible-believing church in the area. Material so often trumps the spiritual in our lives. We are at risk of being this Elimelech. What do we know about Moab? Well, maybe Moab has some nice gated communities. Now, what do we know about Moab? You know, the tax situation is a little better in Moab. What do we know about this place? Well, the beginnings of Moab start off on the wrong foot because the incestuous origin of the people is from Lot and his daughter. That's where Moab comes from. We see it again in Numbers 22 to 24. This is Balak and Balaam, you'll remember, resistance to Israelite passage during the Exodus. We see right after that what makes them fall is that Moabite women are sent in to seduce Israelite men. You'll remember Phinehas with his javelin running the people through because of their sexual idolatry. Moab is excluded from the assembly of the Lord in Deuteronomy 23. Moabites are not welcome in the assembly of the Lord. And Israel is opposed by Eglon, king of Moab, in Judges chapter 3. So to make matters worse, if this is all we knew, it would go, well, maybe we shouldn't go to Moab. Maybe there's a better option here. But to make matters worse, God gave Israel direct revelation about where they were to stay and who brought them there in the first place. I want to spend a little time in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 1:8, "See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them." That's exactly what has happened despite the Israelites' unfaithfulness. The Lord keeps his covenant. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Just a couple chapters, a couple books back. And this immediately follows the passage we read earlier about God sending the rain to the land. And there's a direct correlation to that right here in verse 13. "It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." Now, you don't have to read very far into the Judges to know that idolatry is infecting Israel everywhere. And what's the result? The rain has stopped. Why did that happen? Because God told him it would happen. If you are obedient, your land will produce fruit. If not, the rain will be withheld. The Lord is sovereign over this land. The Lord keeps his covenant in putting him in the land, and yet he is still sovereign over that land. How about Deuteronomy chapter 30? "And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today." Do you see the common thread? "Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body," that'll come up in a second, "and in the offspring of your cattle and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers." The Lord keeps covenant. The Lord is sovereign over the land, and the Lord is sovereign over his people. He's sovereign even over the womb and the production thereof. So in Ruth, back to Ruth chapter 1, we now have the crisis identified. Verse 3. "Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. He took him to Moab. He remained there. Then he died. She was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah," not Oprah, "and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband." So they escaped famine in Israel, but found death in Moab. It's a reverse exodus. And it's really troubling that of all the families of Bethlehem, only Elimelech sought refuge in this territory of Moab. It's not everybody. It's just him. And so when that husband dies, we have to understand the context of that in the culture. The death of a husband meant the loss of one's economic support base and the severing of connections to the kinship structures. In other words, she can't go down to the department store and get a job and work part time and try to pay the bills. That's not an option for Naomi at this point. Widowhood often meant inevitable alienation and destitution. How often do you read in the Old Testament of care for widows? James says it's pure and undefiled religion. Paul says to take care of the widows who are widows indeed in your congregation. There's a provision being put out here for widows. Think of how many verses in both the Old and New Testament call for that protection. So what are the options? If a widow's husband were to pass away, what would she do? Well, she could return to her parents. But since no mention is made of this option, it's safe to assume that Naomi's parents are deceased. That's the option she's going to present with her two daughters-in-law next week. Number two, levirate marriage, Deuteronomy chapter 25. In other words, the brother of the deceased man would marry the wife if he was unmarried, and that he would provide a child in that man's name. But we'll see that kind of come up with Boaz. But Naomi is probably past the age of childbearing, so levirate marriage is not on the table. The last one is that the children would care for their mother. Well, there are no children to care for the mother. So she is in a no-win situation. Ruth and Orpah are in the same boat, but it seems that they both have family back in Moab. And again, we'll address that next week. And that's what Naomi's plea is to them. Go back to your families, because I have nothing for you. But notice how the roles have switched from verses 1 and 2 to verses 3 through 5. In verse 1, the story is about Elimelech, his wife Naomi. In verse 3, it's Elimelech, Naomi's husband. In 1:1, it was his two sons. In 1:3, it's her two sons. Naomi has become the main character of this narrative. She's now the head of the household. She's now the focal point. Now, let me back up and talk about these marriages of Mahlon and Chilion to Ruth and Orpah. There's an interesting piece here that we miss in the English, and I want to show it to you. Most commonly, when the Old Testament speaks of marriage, the following phrase is used. They take thee a wife. That's the Old King James. Take thee a wife. Lekach isha. Isha is woman or wife, but lekach is the Hebrew word there. We see it in Genesis 28. However, in this case, we don't use that same word. The author uses another Hebrew verb, nasa, instead of lekach. So what's the big deal? It's translated the same way. They both mean take. They can both be translated in a variety of ways. But we've got to understand how it's being used here. Let me show you how it's used when it is in reference to marriage. In Judges 21:23, the Benjamites and the daughters of Shiloh. Again, you may not be familiar with this story, but I've referenced it earlier. The Benjamite tribe is reduced to 600 men. And all of a sudden, the rest of Israel gets a conscience and says, we can't wipe out the whole tribe. But now they don't have any wives. And we've all made a vow not to give our daughters to Benjamin to marry. So who are they going to marry if we're going to keep this tribe up? So they pick out Jabesh-Gilead, which is a city on the other side of the Jordan, who didn't come and help in the battle. They go and kill a bunch of those guys and give them their wives. Real ethical stuff going on in Israel at the time. But there are only 400 of them. So there's still 200 Benjamites that need wives. So here's what they say. Well, there's this festival they do at Shiloh every year, and the women dance among the trees. So go down there, hide in the trees. Yeah, this is what it says. Hide in the trees, and nasa isha, take you a wife, and take her back to your territory. That's the way it's used, to snatch up a wife and take her back to the territory. This isn't romance. This isn't, sweeping somebody off their feet, but in a whole different way. Hey, this is not a good connotation. It's used three times in 2 Chronicles, twice in the building of harems by a king, Rehoboam and Abijah, and once by a bigamist high priest. Again, not good context here. And it's two times in Ezra, once in Nehemiah. All of them describe illegitimate marriages between Israelites and non-Israelites. What's the message that's getting through in the Hebrew that we might miss in English? They shouldn't have married these women. Why? Because Israelites are not supposed to marry non-Israelites. We would move it into the church and we would say, you're not supposed to be unequally yoked. If you're a believer, you're supposed to marry another believer. Otherwise, there may be issues. We see this clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. See King Solomon at the end of his life. Now, Moab's not listed among the nations the Israelites are to avoid marrying, but considering the pagan worship practices, it applies right here. And furthermore, Mahlon and Chilion were married for 10 years and they produced no children. Deuteronomy 28:18 said, cursed shall be the fruit of your womb. This is another connection of what's going on. No children. If they had had children, Naomi would have a future, because when these children grow up, they could provide for. But there have been no children in these two marriages. It shows you that God was not in approval of the marriages. By the way, how much more glorious does this make Ruth's conception of a son with Boaz at the end of chapter 4? that who was once barren now has a son, and that son will be in the lineage of the king and the King of Kings. It's going to be really good in a little while. So all that being said, the current situation is dire. Naomi is left with no husband, no male children, no grandchildren. It's a crisis in the present, and it's a crisis in the future. This covers a lot of ground. The consequence of a husband and a father pursuing happiness and provision outside of the provident hand of a faithful God, and we find ourselves here. And now his family finds themselves here. But these are situations where our God shows up. These are times when the grace of God is most powerful. This is Genesis chapter 50, verse 20 in action, just to remind you. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Why? To preserve many people alive. In Genesis 50, it was food for the nation of Israel, for the children of Abraham. Here, it is the preservation of a royal line, of a king that will be a man after God's own heart, and a descendant of his who will ultimately be the Messiah. Ruth was God's. I don't even know if she knows it yet, but she belonged to God. She had a role to play in the Lord's grand narrative of redemption. This Moabite woman who has no business being here in Bethlehem, God's going to take this situation and glorify himself and pour grace all over it. So in the coming weeks, Ruth will give us hope of redemption, provision, and grace. That God is still at work, even in the dark days of the judges. Even in 2021 in America, he's still sovereign. He's still in the glorifying business. He has not forgotten his people, nor his covenant. The Lord of history and the Lord of the church remains unchanged in character and intent. He still pours out grace. He still delivers those who call on him in faith. Our gaze has been brought to this little town of Bethlehem. And in the midst of darkness and tragedy, the story of Ruth will point us to King David. And more importantly, she will point us to King Jesus and the redemption that he will bring out of a situation that seems hopeless. That's what God does. All things are possible with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. I pray for our obedience. I pray for our faithfulness. As we read in our psalm this morning, I pray for tears at our sin. I pray for conviction from your word and from your spirit. And I pray for holiness in our lives. I pray for holiness in our marriages. And Lord, I thank you for your sovereign provision from the individual level to our church level that we'll get to praise you about in just a few moments. And for your sovereign plan of redemption that's still going on in this world as people come to you in faith, believing the gospel, coming through the only means of salvation, who is your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that gospel, Lord. We pray for those who do not believe that, that you would draw them to yourselves, that you would convict them, you would make them uncomfortable, that you would allow us to have conversations, you would allow us to be faithful witnesses. Lord, we lift your name high. We proclaim your gospel. And we praise you for the salvation that you've offered us so freely through the sacrifice of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.